Tonight we're going to be talking about the spiritual restoration of Israel. We're in our series on Ezra Maya. And I'm excited about this series, where it's going. It's given us patterns by studying this for how we can look at rebuilding projects today. And of course, there's much talk of revival. And specific to the end, if you have a great enough revival, enough people get saved, healed, delivered, they start to get discipled, then eventually that produces fruits that can rebuild a society, that can bring a society systemically back closer to a right track. And much of the promotion of revival in the church world is around, at least in America, turning America around, where America could once again be on a more godly foundation. And to that end, if you want to study that, the one biblical example is Israel in the post-exilic period, post-exile Israel. Otherwise, it's called the Second Temple period. Or more properly, we're going to be talking about the very beginning. There's really two stages to it. There's, of course, the rebuilding stage, which is the focus of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and several other of the minor prophets are focused specifically on that earlier part of the period. But then there's a latter part that happens after Israel comes into contact with Antiochus Epiphanes, after he tries to corrupt Israel, after he desecrates the temple, after the events of the Maccabean revolt, the Hasmonean dynasty starts. By that point, the house of David is completely out of power. And starting at that point, we see the emergence of what we would know as Rabbinic Judaism. Some would call it Talmudic Judaism, with its emphasis on the a second body of work called the Oral Torah. And in that view, the Oral Torah interprets, is the key to interpreting the Tanakh, the Torah. It's basically a backdoor to Gnosticism. And we'll talk a little bit more about that here. But the focus of today's lesson is going to be the spiritual restoration of Israel. And so with that in mind, let's go to our outline here. A few points I'm going to get to today is that Ezra, who was trained in the Mosaic Covenant, trains his core group for 12 years. And we're going to see in tonight's lesson a preview of the first temple revival. And then we're also going to see a glimpse of the second temple, or the Ezra revival. So we're not at the point of the Oral Torah theory yet. We're still in the rebuilding stage. And I'll talk more about the Oral Torah theory when we get to the message on apostasy, which is a couple of messages down the road. But tonight we're going to talk again of a preview of the first temple, the second temple, or Ezra revival, and what Ezra did. And by seeing what Ezra did in preparation will help us to be able to properly prepare for revival. Much of the revival talk doesn't involve any preparation at all. It's common, particularly in the Pentecostal world, we wait, the fire falls, God changes everything, and it's all hunky-dory. Now, I don't want to downplay the role of the Holy Spirit here, folks. Without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, there is no revival. If the Holy Spirit is not working in your life, you are spiritually dead. But when you look at the full biblical picture of revival, there's some details that are often left out in the Pentecostal version. And we're going to cover some of those. We see the big revival of it when we think of the historic revivals of the past, and we don't bother to think about what led up to the revival. There were events that happened prior to a revival that set the groundwork for that revival, that make that revival possible. And then there's certain follow-through things that separate the historic revivals from the ones that create a lot of noise and then fade into the background. And so with that in mind, let's go into our text that we're going to Our first text tonight is going to be in Ezra 7, the first 8 verses. And it's kind of ironic, the book is called Ezra, but Ezra isn't introduced properly until the 7th chapter. And in the 7th chapter, he's introduced into the story of the book of Ezra, which runs it parallel to the book of Nehemiah. And the two books are, they're contemporary to each other from different perspectives. Ezra was a priest, and Nehemiah was a territorial governor. And so we see after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah. And so it's introducing Ezra, the son of. I didn't include verses 3 and 4. But when you read it, and I hope you read the passages and not just go off the PowerPoints. I like to include the PowerPoints to make learning easy and fast. Some things I omit for redundancy, but you go in verses 3 and 4, it will show Ezra's whole lineage from his father Sariah all the way up to, he was the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. So Ezra is in the high priestly family. As such, he is trained in the words of the law. And so during this reign, he's introduced here. This Ezra went up from Babylon. Now, Nehemiah, we're given the story of how Nehemiah was sent. We don't really know how Ezra was sent or whether anyone sent him. We know at some point here he had contact with the king because we are given some details here. We're seeing that the king granted his request. So in these texts here, we see that there's typically an interaction with the king. They go forward. We know that there were letters of safe passage. So it would be reasonable to assume in an empire that they had some kind of border control. You weren't just free to come and go. A lot of people are want to think that the Bible presents nations as borderless. Nations are not borderless. Nations have borders, and the ability to have a border, the ability to find that which belongs to a nation versus that which is outside, the power to be able to do that is inherent in the people being sovereign. If you can't stop another group of people from coming in, completely changing your nation, completely changing your customs, your cultures, and even your laws, and you can't because you have no border enforcement, then you are not a sovereign nation. Your ethnic group is not a sovereign ethnic group. You're an occupied group at best. And at worst, a candidate for genocide as your ethnic group becomes diluted into the sea of the foreign people around you. And so we see here that the king's granting him a request. So he went to the king, made a request, the king granted him. We're not told the exact story of that other than that he has letters from the king that authorize him to come into the land of Israel. The king granted him all his requests in the latter part of verse 6, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So he came with authority of the king, and we know ultimately it was the move of God that's bringing Ezra to Israel, because God has a purpose for Ezra. One, he's trained in the Mosaic Covenant. And if you're going to rebuild Israel and it's under the Mosaic Covenant, you need someone that's trained in that so that they could teach the people. Verse 7, and there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month with his 7th year of the king. So we're seeing that Ezra is arriving in the 5th month. And then we see these other critical people. We're seeing the introduction here of the core group that Ezra is going to be working with. You know, if Ezra is going to restore the spiritual life of Israel, if he's training the Mosaic Covenant and he's sent to train them in it, then he has to have a core group, and that would be the peoples that are critical in the execution of that. The Levites are critical in the Mosaic covenant because they are the ones who run the priesthood. The priests are important. The singers became important as of King David and the Davidic covenant he had with God. One of the things that David did was that he made sure there was a worship team. David discovered that there was an anointing that was released when you worship God. When you praise God, the anointing is worship. When you praise God, miracles happen. And David discovered this. And this was a part of his life. And this became a part of the collective life of Israel's Israel worship. So these singers were in play. And so they were going to be people that Ezra would train. They would be recipients of the training. The porters, they would be the ones that overtook the physical plan of the temple, that made sure the supplies were there. You would have among this group the gatekeepers. They would make sure that people that was not authorized didn't enter. And so you had this critical group of people here. And they're assembling in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. Ezra comes specifically in the fifth month of that year. And so we see that his core group came with him. His core group is accessible to him. And so Ezra's come, his core group has come, and now in verses 10 to 26, we're going to see an insight here as to what his commission is. Why did Ezra come? I've already brought up that he was trained in the Mosaic law, and his purpose was to train Israel. And so we're going to get some insights here, specifically what the text tells us his purpose is. And we're going to see here that in verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest. Verse 12, Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest. Now, this is known as the decree of 457 B.C. At the beginning of the series, I introduced it with the prophecy of Daniel of the 69 weeks. And then in the, after 69 weeks, the Messiah is cut off in the middle of the 70th week. There's abomination of desolations and so on. And I discussed various decrees that might fulfill this. And the first two, the decree of Cyrus and the decree of Darius, are too far back. They don't really fulfill it. They play a role in this process, but they're not the decrees that are in view in Daniel. But there are two other decrees that are in the view of this prophecy. One of them is the decree of 457 BC, where Ezra is set. And then the other one is 445 BC, where Nehemiah set to build the walls of Jerusalem, because the decree was specifically to build Jerusalem. Nehemiah builds the physical city. Ezra is building the spiritual city. And so these two decrees here are pointing it to the time of the Messiah. And if you run the numbers, that time period ends right around the time that Jesus reveals himself as a Messiah to Israel. And so we see in this text a prophecy that points to the Messiah, that points to Jesus Christ. And so in the next several verses, we're going to see what the decree of King Artaxerxes is. What does it authorize Ezra to do? What does it prescribe to be done? Verse 12, Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect at peace and at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will, to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. So here Artaxerxes is saying, I'm authorizing you to go to Jerusalem. You have a contingent of people who have chosen to come with you. They're also authorized to come with you. So Ezra's bringing his core group. It's just the beginning. It's a quite extensive decree here. Verse 14, forasmuch as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah, according to the law of thy God, which is in thy hand. So what's this verse mean? It means Ezra possessed the preserved manuscripts. And to understand how he came into the possession of them. This is where you had to understand the Josiah revival. When King Josiah was 8 years old, he became king. He succeeded his father Manasseh, who was one of the most wicked kings ever of Judah. In fact, he put an Asherah pole in the temple, and once Manasseh put the Asherah pole, God had determined in a way that he would not change his mind that they were going to be removed from the land. God did not execute judgment at that moment. Had he done so, Israel would have went extinct. Why, Pastor Dallas, why do you say they would go extinct? Well, in the 18th year of Josiah, or around the time he's 26 years old, a discovery is made in the temple, a discovery of the books of the Torah. And it was paraded as a discovery that the law is read, he rips his clothes. So the law of God, which had been with Israel now for almost 1,000 years, was heralded as a new discovery. How? Because they had gone so far into apostasy, they forgot the books of the law. Folks, this is why there's no oral Torah. If they can't remember their books, how are they going to remember an oral tradition? They're not. They forgot about the books of the law. So if when Manasseh did that sin, if God would have removed them at that point, they would have lost their national identity. They would have went off into Babylon without the books of the law. They would not have the manuscripts that could be used to show them what was in their past, what was a part of their heritage. And without those, there's no rebuilding the heritage. There would be no way to rebuild the national life, no way to know what the will of God is, and they would have invariably taken on the ways and the worldview of the pagan nations around them. They would have become Babylonians, or maybe Persians. They might have become Zoroastrians, bringing some generic knowledge that there's one God, some generic concept of good versus evil. Without the knowledge of the law of God, without the knowledge of the word of God. But Josiah repented. He led a national revival. The only king whose righteousness exceeded King David. Every other king of Israel and Judah is compared to David, whether they walked after the ways of David or whether they didn't. Josiah exceeded David, hoping to turn the tide. He wanted to turn the tide so that Israel wouldn't come under judgment. God would not relent. They came under judgment. So that revival, its purpose was not to stop judgment, but to enable them to survive. They once again remembered the law. They once again got restored to a knowledge of the law, to a knowledge of the word of God. And there were several waves of the diaspora into Babylon. And in the first one, the king simply said, "A bunch of you are coming with us to Babylon. We're not going to let you stay here." And so it was a relatively bloodless scattering, which simply mattered that the order was given. The priests, the intellectuals, packed their bags and accompanied the Babylonian commanders of Babylon. And because it was relatively bloodless, they had time to take the documents with them. And so the documents came with them. And then through this, these documents came into the possession of Ezra. Remember, he's the high priestly line, so he had possession of these documents. And he had time to study the history of Israel. How Israel began. Where Israel went wrong. And come up with some ideas as to what to do about it. And as we, and so this is what Ezra had. He had these, and he would use these to compile what we now know as the Old Testament, much of the Old Testament. Verse 21, "And I, Artaxerxes the king." So there's more. He's authorized Ezra. He's acknowledging Ezra has the documents of their history and their law in his hand. And so now he's determined he's going to financially support this work. "And I, even Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to to all the treasures which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the kings and his sons? So there's been a turnabout in the Persian Empire. Remember, under the first, under Xerxes, they had a civil war because of Haman. Xerxes is known in the Bible as Ahasuerus. And so he gave a decree at Haman's request to genocide the Jews. Ezra goes in and reveals her nationality. So he signs another decree that they can fight back. So he basically, through royal decree, decreed a civil war. His son decided he didn't want a civil war. And when he saw the Samaritan agitators, he shut it down. Then Darius did research and realized that Cyrus did indeed give the decree. And so now we're at a point where now the royal family realizes their welfare is bound up in supporting Israel. This is a work of God. God gave the Jews favor with the Persian Empire here. And so this is what he's saying. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Whose wrath is he talking about here, folks? It's the wrath of God. Why should the wrath of God be against the realm of the king and his sons? Verse 20, for also we certify you as touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, Nephilims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. So they were given tax-exempt status. And then we're going to see verse 25, Ezra was given ecclesiastical police power. By police power, I mean he was given the ability that whatever findings in the law that he had the ability to compel the children of Judah to abide by them. And we would see this used later when it was decided that they had to divorce the foreign wives. He had the authority to say, you divorce her or you're going to be removed from our assembly and no longer be counted as an Israelite, but as a pagan. Verse 25 is where he does this. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thy hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king. And so this is twofold. The law of thy God, he's talking about the religious laws, the laws that are peculiar to Judah. But then he's also talking about the law of the king, in other words, his own law. Let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. So he was given the entire toolkit. He was given the power of life and death. He had the power to impose capital punishment. Banishment means removal. And we see this in Ezra 9 and 10 when they mandate that those that had married foreign wives put away their wives, put away those children under the pain that if they refused to do it, they would be banished from the congregation of Israel. He was given power to remove people from the congregation. He was given power to revoke their citizenship in Israel. Or the confiscation of goods. In this case, those who were, you know, he could go and take their land. When they were banished, they didn't leave with their goods. Their goods stayed with Ezra. Or to imprisonment, which is self-explanatory. It means he had the power to lock people up. So he was given the entire toolkit of things he could do to enforce the police power, to compel obedience to both the law of the king, the laws that Artaxerxes would push, and the law of the God of Israel. So this was Ezra's mission. Ezra arrived in 457 BC. The revival occurred at the soonest 445 BC. What was he doing in those 12 years? Let me suggest, and we're going to get some confirmation here in a minute. He used that 12 years to train his core group. He made sure that the priests were trained, the Levites, the singers. And when the great revival event would happen, he would have people beside him to help him administer the revival event. And during between 457 BC and 445, that's what Ezra was doing. He was teaching. He was training. Not the people, but the core group that would be the leadership of the nation of Israel. And so he spends this time training. And then when we go to Nehemiah, the 8th chapter here, we see what he's training for. You know, imagine now a boxer, Mike Tyson or Rocky, they spend months of training for about that last 2 hours. And so Ezra spent all this year training, preparing people. And this was where it was going to be jump-started. He was going to jump-start a national revival. All that training would then be put into play during the revival event. And we see this revival event in Nehemiah 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the king, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And so he's bringing the book of the law to the revival event. Now, before we go into that revival event, I want to just briefly compare notes between the first and second temple of what's happening here. And much of what you can find in the first temple will be in Chronicles, what David does, what Solomon does. Solomon led a revival. I believe it's 2 Chronicles, the 5th through the 7th chapters describe that revival here. The second temple put a greater emphasis on teaching, whereas worship played a larger role in the first temple. Now, under the law of Moses, ethnicity was an heuristic shortcut for spiritual categories. What do you mean by that? I mean, there are rules. There was rules in the Levitical covenant not to marry foreign wives, but those rules are tethered. The reason is given for them. They're tethered to the idea of stopping idolatry. And because the cessation of idolatry, the prevention of idolatry was the purpose, that allowed for exceptions. It would allow for a young woman like Ruth, a Moabite, who was actually under the law banned from joining the congregation, give up her national identity as a Moabite, accompany her mother-in-law Naomi. And when Naomi tries to push her away, Naomi does because she knows it's going to be hard for her when they get to Israel, because Naomi knows what the laws are. And Ruth says, your people are going to be my people and your God my God. Ruth converts to the Jewish faith. And so she comes over to Israel not as a Moabite, but as a daughter of Abraham, as one willing to be a daughter of Abraham. And she is received into the family of God. She's an ancestor in the Messianic line. Her great-grandson is King David. And then you go on down another 28 generations and you get to Jesus Christ. Now, in the second temple, that nuance disappears. Ethnicity becomes essential in the second temple. When they go to tell them to divorce the foreign wives, there is no investigation as to whether they're converts or not. If they're not Jewish, they're considered idolaters, and they're treated as idolaters. And in a future lesson, I'm going to go deeper into the consequences of what that is. But also during this time, the house of David became sidelined, with the Levites completely ruling. So much so that when Jesus comes on the picture, his dad is a carpenter. Joseph does manual labor, even though He's the rightful heir to the throne of King David. He's a carpenter. He works with wood. He works with masonry. He does manual labor. And so we see there's some significant differences going on between the first and the second temple. And each of those has a consequence. It might have been the lack of teaching, and it wasn't because the law of Moses didn't provide for it. It provided for the families to teach their children. And in the second temple, the religious leaders take a larger role in teaching, which ends up having its own consequences. But I just want to bring up that there's differences here, and then I'm going to kind of go a little into both here in the next few slides here. In the first temple, worship triggered revival. This is in 2 Chronicles. Now, the 5th chapter through the 7th chapter is the whole story. And it's been probably 3 years ago, but I preached a lesson on 2 Chronicles 5 to 7. But we see here, worship triggered the revival in the first temple. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the 7th month. So they have it in the 7th month. In verse 13, indeed it came to pass, when the trumpeters and the singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. So the worship service is on. What happened, what came to pass when they did? What came to pass was when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. People were literally laid out under the power. There was overwhelming power. There was the Shekinah glory. The glory of the Lord filled the house. They were unable to continue ministering because God showed up. And then they fell under the power of God's working. After the music, Solomon preaches. The entire 6th chapter is a sermon. And then in the 2nd chapter in verse 8, after he's done with his sermon, it said at that time they kept the feast 7 days in Israel with them, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a sacred assembly, and they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days, the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord has done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. That timing in the 7th month ties it to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's sometimes called the Feast of Booths. So they had this revival event during a fall feast. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, is celebrating the Lord's presence among his people. And so it initially pointed backwards to the Israelites' time in the wilderness, where there was the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, God with them. But this is also pointing forward to when Jesus returns and God's among his people once again. And it's telling that the feast dedicated to God being with his people is one where God shows up. And they see the Shekinah glory just like they did in the time of Moses. And so the revival of the first temple saw the Shekinah glory, which is something that they don't see in the second temple revival. The worship team was assembled before the Ezra revival. So we've seen a glimpse of it. Worship was front and center. Then there was preaching following the worship, following the presence of God. And so the Israelites were under the presence of God as the word of God was taught. And the second temple, it was about the word. It was about methodology here. The worship team was assembled. So worship is plugged into the Ezra revival, but it doesn't hold quite as large of a role. We see that in the church world, folks. Some churches emphasize exclusively worship. others exclusively teaching? Folks, in the Church of Jesus Christ, both must be in their place. We must have a worship that brings us to the Shekinah glory of God. But when we're basking in that glory, it's not where we just roll over like an omelet and let the hind side bask in the glory. That's not its purpose. The glory of God is to open our hearts up, open our minds. That glory is to break away those bondages so that we're open to God. And then once we're open, we are taught the Word of God. Our minds are renewed, and we go away prepared with the Word of God, armed with the Word of God. And so, you know, in the second revival, he had the worship team ready. They was prepared to worship here. So what happens in the second revival here? We see that it does take a back place to the preaching and the teaching. As we go through the text, the focus is on the teaching ministry in the book of Ezra. In Chronicles, the focus was on the worship. And both have their consequence. Both were moves of God, but both had side effects, because we need both to have a genuine revival, to have the final great awakening. Both need to be in place. Now in verse 8:1, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra's bringing the book of the law of Moses in verses 5 and 6 here. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So he brings the books of the law. There's worship of God going on. And then here in 7 and 8 here, we see that exegesis is taught. So we know that they worship the Lord. We don't know exactly how long. In another place, it talks about a fourth of the day teaching the law, and in another fourth, praying and worshiping. And we don't know how that's divided, because the worship is lumped in with prayer and confession and repentance. And so worship, prayer, and repentance and confession are in one block. The teaching is in another block. And those two blocks are equal. But we're seeing here that exegesis was taught. And we're going to see in this verse the scriptural precedent for what is known as the grammatical historical hermeneutic. And it says also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Sherethai, Hadiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Paleah, and the Levites help the people to understand the law. So there's teaching going on, not only in the public proclamation, but this would have necessitated here small groups. And the people stood in their place. Verse 8, this is a description of the grammatical historical hermeneutic. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So they were actually going in and doing exegesis line by line in the Word of God. They was looking at the grammar and looking at the meanings of the words. They were then taking a long view, looking at the historical context of it, looking at these words in the broader context and what a given word means, not only in the sentence, but in the paragraph and in the broader context of the message. So they went through and they engaged in exegetical preaching. They engaged in the grammatical historical hermeneutic. They weren't reading this as a series like you would Aesop's Fables, or reading it casually like you would parables that would be considered allegories of some moral spiritual truth. Reading distinctly meant that they looked at the grammar of the text, and they looked at each word and its meaning, and the sentence's meaning, and the meaning that the paragraph came, and so on. They were engaging in exegesis based on the grammar, based on the historical context. These are the things of the grammatical historical hermeneutic. And this is what Ezra was doing. Now remember, because they forgot the books of the law by the time Josiah was king, there was no oral tradition to rely on. The only thing they had was the text. There's no oral tradition. There was no esoteric history that could have allowed them to treat this as some esoteric document and some deeper meaning way beyond somewhere. They had only the text. And so through the grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, they then revealed what was in the text. That's what exegesis is. Exegesis literally means to draw out. It means you go to the text and you draw out of the text that which is in the text, and then you apply it to the people. The opposite is eisegesis, where you read into the text things that were not there. And oftentimes when you do eisegesis, you're reading things into the text that don't really fit with the text. And you turn the Word of God into just your own personal opinion. Or you make it say what you want it to say. Or you make it cater to your feels. And not trying to understand what God says. The people repent. Ezra 10:1, it says, "Now while Ezra was praying, while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered in from Israel, and the people wept very bitterly." So you had the proclamation of the Word of God. You had repentance. There was worship involved. And this is the national revival that rebuilt Israel. So what does all this mean for us today? If you're going to engage in restoration, you have to have the foundations. If we want revival, we have to prepare for revival. That means getting in the Word of God. That means training in the Word of God. Also, if you want revival, you want to be in the presence of God to prepare your hearts so that the anointing can be released. The first temple revival had charismatic worship. The second temple had exegetical preaching of the Word of God. God wants both in a revival. And so if we want to revive the church in America, the church wherever it is, the healthiest church in the world right now is in Iran. The spiritually hottest city on the planet is Tehran. And it's not an accident that the people are agitating for reform to move away from the almost nearly 50 years, 47 years of Islamist rule, of Shiite rule. It's the fruits of the gospel. And as they learned the gospel, they accepted Christ, they became Christians, they started reading the Word of God, learning and seeing what the Bible says, and then comparing it to what Islam says. And they compared it to the corruption of the Iranian regime. And so they're pushing for change along those lines. How did they get to that point? Through preparation. 47 years of revival, of seeking God, of learning the Word of God. All this while underground. Because you see, Iran doesn't exactly like Christians. The greatest revival in the world is in Iran, and it's underground. You know, they can't pitch their sign in front and saying, you know, New Covenant Church of the Apostles. They couldn't do that, or First Baptist Church, or whatever they name themselves, if they even name their congregations. But they couldn't just post a sign saying, Christian Church here, we're worship Jesus here. If they did, the police would come and take them away. But they was on fire for the Lord. So if we won't be on fire for the Lord, we must prepare in the Word of God, train in the Word of God. But we also must worship God, praise God, cultivate a prayer life. Both of these need to be in place. The first temple period, you had worship in place and an underemphasis on the law, and they went into idolatry. In the second period, you had attention to teaching, and what you had was a legalistic adherence to the letter of the law without any concern for the spirit of the law, and certainly no concern for the spiritual dynamic that was involved, because they weren't about worshiping God. They were only about exercising their heads, boasting their intellectual exploits. We need both in the church. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. Lord, we ask that you help us to do both aspects of spiritual restoration, that we train in the Word of God. We have materials to train the next generation in the Word of God, but we'll also cultivate prayer, worship, cultivate a hunger for God so that the fire never goes out. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.